Yeah, we are back in Acts, this great historical book that tells us of the birth and the expansion of the church. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's heading to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. He's coming to the end. Actually, there's still much more time, but he's coming to the end of his journey. And Paul's actually rushing to Jerusalem for several reasons. He's rushing to Jerusalem. We're looking at Acts chapter 20, verse number 13 through 19. I'll read that in a minute. Before I do so, let me bow together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, when you are highly exalted, there's only one response that we could have. That is not only to be undone in ourself, knowing if it was not for the mercy of God, we would be in big trouble. But because of the mercy of God, we bow down and worship you. We exalt your great name. We are ready and attentive to listen to the word of God when it is spoken. Because, Lord, we want to know more about you. There's a lot of things we can know in the world, Lord, but we want to know more about you, which is the most beneficial of all persons that we can get to know. And so I pray, Lord, today as we look at this passage, that it would be a passage that we can put up against ourselves and examine ourselves. So, Lord, we would know how to serve you in the most profitable manner. Let us take what we are learning and truly apply it to our life. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at verse number 16, it says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost." Now, I don't want to skip over that because that's important about what's happening here with Paul. It's giving us two reasons why he's rushing to Jerusalem. Number one, remember, he has a collection that he has been collecting from all the churches in Asia Minor for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. They're bringing to Jerusalem a gift, but not just a gift by anybody. They're bringing the Jerusalem church a gift by Gentile churches. Remember those dogs? Those who were not allowed into the synagogue, not allowed into the houses of Jews? You know those people? Now they want to bring this offering to Jerusalem to encourage and strengthen this impoverished church. Paul can't wait to get there. Second reason is in verse number 16 is to celebrate the day of Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost fell probably around the 29th of May in 57 AD, where this is happening. And it has been about 25 years after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Jerusalem. So that's a significant amount of time. For 25 years, Paul has been going all over the place to preach the gospel along with his team. So he couldn't wait to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. But not only that, he couldn't wait to show how God has been at work bringing the gospel of salvation not only to the Jews first, but to the Gentiles, and how the Lord was establishing churches all over Asia and Macedonia. And so he's rushing off to Jerusalem for that purpose. Look at verse number 13 to 16, and let me read that. It says, "But we," that's the team, probably including Luke, "going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. They were going to go by ship or boat. He was going to go by land till he got to Assos. Now, this is right on the Aegean Sea, where the Aegean meets the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's just perusing the coast there. And verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. That's a little below that area. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Remember, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. So that he would not spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, so that's where his travels are bringing him. But there's something else going on here. Paul would not come back to these churches again. This is the last time they're going to see his face and he's going to see their face. Now, that's what he thinks. So he's looking at this as the last time I'm going to see you. And even though he did not have time to stop at Ephesus, which he spent a lot of time there, so at Miletus, it says, he sent for the Ephesian elders to meet him there. He had some farewell instructions to give to the Ephesian elders. And that is some coaching on the most profitable manner in which to serve the Lord. Paul uses his past journeys and the things the Holy Spirit of God taught him to be a model for their work, their future work, as he leaves them. So it becomes apparent that this message this morning is a timeless and a universal message for all churches in every spiritual generation after that. And so that's what we have here. Look at verse number 17, and I'm heading there. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So even though he didn't want to stop in Ephesus, because he knew that everybody would flock him and he wouldn't have time to do anything, he sent while in Miletus, probably around 30 to 40 miles south of Ephesus, he sent for the elders, and he wanted to talk to the elders. Don't forget, Ephesus, if you ever read the book of Ephesians, Ephesians is a deep theological book, right? And it's a book, one of the only books that in detail tells us about the spiritual battle that we're in as believers, right? Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand up against the tripwires, the snares, the traps of Satan. All right? He speaks in Ephesians about election, about God's electing love. So many deep doctrines. I say that for this reason. The church at Ephesus is a key church. It is a strong doctrinal church. It is a maturing church. It is a church probably who are going to have Timothy as a pastor, Paul the one definitely influencing the starting of it. Barnabas was involved in the church at Ephesus, so we had some great teaching at that church. So it becomes a key church in Asia Minor. Ephesus becomes a key church in Asia Minor. So he calls for the elders to come to him. In fact, we can all benefit from the teaching found in this passage to help us to serve the Lord and to minister to God's people in the proper manner. A manner which is pleasing in God's sight and profitable for the growth of the church and the evangelization of the lost. Now, this is part one of this message. The reason why is because I looked at what was here and I wanted to just bring out one of the main points that Paul brings to this group of elders. Because this message is going to go not only to them, when he writes them later on, the epistle to the Ephesians, he puts this in there again. So this becomes an important teaching, not only for that church, but for all the churches and the churches today. And the first point is this, is serving the Lord must be done with the right character. The Lord is not looking for degrees. He's not looking for PhDs. He's looking for people in their heart. The Spirit of God has developing their character. That's who he's looking for. Anybody can serve God in the right manner, but it has to start with this first one. And then the other ones fall into place when this first one is put into place. Now, again, look at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." Now, he's just simply saying this to them. Listen, guys, I want to point to my own ministry and to the manner of life which I displayed before you. Because that manner of life was taught to me by the Holy Spirit. And I experienced everywhere I went the teaching of the Holy Spirit on how to properly minister to people. It must start right here. Look what he says in verse number 19. Now, before I read that, if you were sending your children off to college or somewhere, and you know you wouldn't see them for a while, you may give them some advice, you know? Maybe the mom may say, make sure you comb your hair. Dad may say, listen, make sure you do your homework and you go to class. Maybe you may say to them, listen, stay out of trouble. All right, I don't want to hear somebody call me up because you got in trouble. You know better than that. You may say, listen, I want you to read your Bible and pray and study the Word of God while you're away. I want you to do those things. And all those things are good. But very rarely do you hear this advice being given. Look at verse number 19. It says this: serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, I want to look at that this morning. The first thing he says, the crowning characteristic of your life in order to serve God in the proper manner is serving the Lord with all humility. So, he's saying to the elders, listen, this is what I want to see in you. I want to see in you what you saw in me and what you saw in Christ. That Christ was humble when he served you, when he ministered to you. There are several things that I want to include in that particular point. To serve the Lord with all humility, it includes, number one, to be a slave. Actually, it is the word, serving is the word slave there in the Word of God. See, you had an old master. Your old master was sin. Your new master is Christ, right? So that means this, that you and I now, to be humble is to consider this, that you are a slave. You're no longer a slave to sin or to anyone else. You are now a slave to the Lord. In fact, look at the passage. It says, serving the Lord with all humility. In the Word of God, he's telling us there, listen, the word is simply the word master, or owner, someone who owns you, the designation referring to Jesus Christ with an emphasis on his authority, and of course, frequently used in the context of being a slave. In other words, God's in charge now in my life. He is the one I am to serve. He is the unseen stronghold to the upright, and he is the unseen obstacle to those who are wicked. So when Jesus, in John chapter 13, wrapped himself with an apron, remember that passage of Scripture, to wash his disciples' feet, he was humbling himself before them. He was showing them what humility is. Matter of fact, turn over there to John chapter 13 for a minute to see the picture that is given here about the Lord Jesus Christ. That anyone who wraps themselves with an apron or towel most likely an apron here, gives the impression that one is about to render some kind of service. Even when you're in your home, usually the person who has the apron on is doing the cooking and the serving, right? They wrap themselves with an apron. And that is really a picture in the New Testament of servitude. Look at what it says in verse number 3 of John chapter 13. Jesus, of course, before I read that, even though the apron is that of a picture of serving, there is a greater symbolic act being pointed out here in this passage. It's the greatest humiliation anyone could go through, and we'll see that in a minute. That would be washed by Jesus would be made clean completely, and able to enter God's presence. Of course, because they have been washed by the blood of Christ. Look at verse number 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So again, here, the same thing. Jesus is leaving. Verse number 4, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And verse number 10, Jesus said to them, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you are clean. Now, he was referring to, listen, when, because of his humiliation, that the picture is that they would be cleaned by his humiliation, and not everyone is clean. He's referring to Judas in this passage of Scripture. Judas is not clean. He's not forgiven and washed of his sins, right? He's still in his sins. And so we see here that Jesus symbolically declares the complete purification through the humiliation of the death of Messiah. That's what the picture is here, but it's this humbling of himself that is the thing that drives him to the cross. What does it say in Philippians? Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, right? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he is picturing in the greatest humiliation anyone could ever have, God himself becoming man, dying at the hands of sinners on the cross. There's no greater humiliation. There's no greater being made low than that. And so, if my Lord, if the Lord Jesus Christ made himself low, to the lowest point you possibly can get, for me, for you, a sinner, so that I can be cleansed and I can be forgiven and I can be called the child of God. Well then, this is the very premise. This is the very foundation in which all born-again believers ought to serve. So Paul is saying, listen, what is that? Serving the Lord with all humility, meaning this, to be a lowly, willing servant of Christ. That's what it's about. He said this when he wrote to the Ephesians again later on. You don't have to turn there, but he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. What does he mean by that? The slave of the Lord. The one who is being imprisoned all over the place for the Lord. He says this, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what does he say? Verse 2 of Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of the Spirit of peace. So he is saying there, listen, here's the key to serving Christ. Here's the crowning characteristic. Be humble. be humble. Not only that, be willingly humble. Willingly put yourself lower on the shelf. It may be easy to do that with people. Some people, it's not easy to do all the time. In fact, Paul's really referring to something else in here. He's referring to what Exodus called. And you'll see the scripture use a phrase called the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Those who serve the Lord in a way, a willing way. Well, this really comes out of the Old Testament, that when a slave, a Hebrew slave, was bought into slavery, that they were only to serve for about 6 years. And then after that, if while they were a slave, if it was a man or a woman, and they got married or they met somebody, they had a husband or a wife, after 6 years, you got to let that person free if they were a Hebrew. But if after 6 years they had children, the husband and wife could leave. But they had to leave their kids with the master. And often what happened is that if they were under a good and a loving master, you know what they decided to do after 6 years? They decided to stay. Well, when they decided to stay, it tells us in Exodus, then the master would bring that slave before the Lord God, and he would take a hammer and an awl, put his earlobe up against the post and drive it through. And everybody knew, actually his ear would be pierced, probably that's the only legitimate place to get your ear pierced, in that way at least. And he would get his ear pierced. But everybody who saw his ear would know, as soon as they saw him, that person is a willing bondservant. That person is a willing slave. They want to be under their master. All right, so here's the picture. In the Old Testament, it said this, that the person had to plainly say in Exodus chapter 21, I love my master, my wife and children, and I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl and shall serve him permanently. So here's the picture that Paul says, listen, if you want to properly serve God, you must be a willing, self-abased or made low person that you're doing yourself. And it has to be, of course, out of love for your master. Now, let me just, for a minute, take some time to contrast pride and humility, because I think sometimes people mix it up or don't get a sense. Because the opposite of humility is really pride. So pride and humility have to be contrasted in some way to get some sense of what is it? What is it to not be humble and to be prideful, or to be prideful, not be prideful and be humble? What is it? How does it actually look? What's the definition that I can kind of get my hands around? Oh, there was a simple definition given by Stuart Scott. He used to be a teacher at Masters College in California, in a little booklet called From Pride to Humility, where he says that a prideful person, or the definition of a prideful person, was that, and I quote, had the mindset of self, a master's mindset rather than a servant's mindset. He said this, he had a focus on self, on the service of self, on the pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. Now, how would that manifest itself in daily life? Well, one of the things that you're going to find about a prideful person is that they usually complain against or pass judgment on what God says. They have an opinion about what God says, and it's not God's opinion, it's their opinion. And they think it quite valid. That's one way pride is manifest. Another way pride is manifest is lack of gratitude in general. They're not really thankful for what they have. In fact, sometimes they say, look what I have done for God, and look how he's repaid me. I should have more than what I have. Or they're simply angry all the time. The silent murder is anger. That's what it is. They're angry inside. They don't necessarily know why they're always angry, but they are. They see themselves as better than others. So they tend to look down at people. They have an inflated view even of their gifts and abilities. Also, they're focused on the lack of their gifts and abilities often too. That's, woe is me, the Lord didn't give me what he gave somebody else. And so therefore, they are looking down at what God's done. It can manifest itself in the realm of perfectionism. People who are perfectionists are really people who strive for everything to be just right. Often, it's to be recognized. It's to show that they've done something. And so, therefore, perfectionism is really a manifestation of pride. Talking too much. Proud people who talk too much often do so because they think they have something better to say than anybody else. But I was so convicted when I came across a passage of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 10, verse number 19, when I was preaching through Proverbs, where it says, when there are many words, transgression or sin is unavoidable. If you talk a lot, man, you'll be sinning all the time. Because in our words, in our many words, we end up offending. We end up saying things we ought not to say. We end up saying things we didn't say in the right way. And so with many words, sin is unavoidable. Transgression is unavoidable. But the other side of that is, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Also, there's too much talking about themselves. They seek independence or they want to control people. Some proud people find it extremely difficult to work with someone else or under someone else or to submit to any kind of authority, no matter what it is or who it is. They have to work alone because they can't take it if somebody doesn't do things the way they would do it. That's pride. They're not teachable. They're sarcastic and hurtful. And they lack service. And they lack service for this reason. Proud people may not serve because they are not thinking about others. They're thinking about themselves. They want to be coaxed to serve, or they don't want to continue to serve in something because they haven't had the amount of praise they think they should have had. Or they have a lack of compassion on people because they are proud and they rarely are concerned about others' concerns. They're defensive and blame-shifting. They lack biblical prayer. They don't like to get together in groups to pray. They resist authority. They're disrespectful. They like voicing their own opinions when nobody asks them for their opinions. They minimize their own sin and maximize the sins and shortcomings of others. They're impatient and irritable. They're jealous and envious. They like to use others, and they're often deceitful. If you want to get the rest of the list, you'll have to buy his little booklet. But those are just some ways that pride is manifested. A prideful person cannot serve God. People with those kind of characteristics cannot serve in proper manner. They will not serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. They will serve in the power of the flesh. Now, on the other hand, before we look back at our text in Acts, a humble person has the mindset of Christ. They have a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and exaltation of God, a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things that he has been given. Some of the manifestations of humility is recognizing and trusting God. This passage of Scripture right here. Trust in the Lord. Right? With all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Recognizing and trusting God is a characteristic of humility. Seeing yourself as having no rights at all to question or judge the Almighty and the perfect God that we serve. Because all passages of scriptures all over the place that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. So it's a focusing in on Christ that brings people to humility. It is a praying, a biblical praying, and a great deal of biblical praying. It's being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. A humble person sees himself as truly deserving hell. He is immensely grateful to God for forgiving him, for cleansing him, for washing him. He's thankful in general for all the stuff that God gives him, no matter how large or small. He's often gentle and patient. He sees himself as no better than others. A humble person understands the sinfulness of his own heart, and he would never see or himself as better than others, ever. No matter how many degrees he has, no matter how much knowledge he has, no matter how long he's been a Christian or she's been a Christian, never looking at someone who knows less than them. They understand that in and of himself, he's capable of the worst sin. He agrees with John Bradford, who said, "But by the grace of God, there go I." Right? Talking about a drunkard who he saw on the street. He says, "That's me." A humble person sees themselves as a great sinner, as undeserving of God's grace and goodness and mercy. They have an accurate view of their gifts and abilities. They're good listeners. When they talk about others, it's only for their good and for their building, for building them up. They're gladly submissive to authority and those that are over them. They love preferring others over themselves. They have a teachable spirit. They always seek to build others up. They want to serve, no matter where it is, no matter what the task. They live a life of repenting of their sin. They're prayerful. They minimize other sins or shortcomings in comparison to their own. And they're genuinely glad to help others. See, Paul is saying to the elders, "You see, brethren, without the crowning characteristic of humility, it is unlikely that you will be empathetic towards people." Now, let's turn back to Acts, and I want you to see in verse number 19 what he says there. Acts 20 and verse number 19. He says this in verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility," and then notice what he says next. "And with" what? "Tears." Tears, meaning this, serving with all empathy. You can probably read that wrong in that passage of Scripture. It does not necessarily mean that Paul was given to frequent outbursts of emotion. He wasn't a basket case when it came to emotional things. Paul was pretty together. He was a pretty tough guy. It means, according to James Montgomery Boyce, that he was what we would call a man of great empathy. That is, he learned to identify with those whom he ministered. That's what empathy is. Empathy is not sympathy. I can stand back and sympathize with someone. But empathy means I'm willing to enter in to what the other person is going through. In other words, if someone is happy, I'm happy they're happy. And I'm happy with them. If someone is sad and weeping for some reason, I enter into that sorrow and that weeping with them. If someone is receiving accolades for some great thing they've done or some accomplishment they've achieved in life, I'm cheering them along in that accomplishment. I'm excited about what they were able to do. It's like Romans 12:15, where Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." In other words, he identified with them and to some extent could live what they were going through. Only humble people can do that. Some people, a person who's not humble would think this about themselves. Listen, I have enough trouble of my own. I don't need to be entering into your troubles. That's not humility. Humility is willing to enter into the troubles and the heartaches and the joys and the sufferings of other people. In that way, you will truly minister to people, right? Paul is saying this to the elders. They're going to go back to their church. They're going to think a whole different way about what it means to minister. So you can only realize this with the characteristic of humility. Also, without this crowning characteristic of humility, it is unlikely that you will endure trials with a good attitude and treat people during your trials, even your persecutors, well, while going through them. Look at verse number 19. He adds another with. So, serving the Lord with tears and, notice, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, brethren, this is the hardest part. Being humble when the pressure is on. Strong without grumbling. Strong without complaining against the circumstances in which your sovereign and loving Lord has called you. Also, it is without despising God for lack of something or forgetting God when you have an abundance. With true humility, there will be no unrighteous anger in trials. There will be no cursing in trials. There will be no mumbling and grumbling under your breath. There will be no revenge against your enemies. No attitude of hatred. With humility, you will act like your Lord acted in humility. What does it say in Matthew? It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so you can act like God, so you can show the world the light." What did God do in Matthew 5? "For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." See, God is good to all men, right? When it comes to common grace, he's good to all men. He's good to even the most wicked person who's done the most wicked crimes. His goodness is displayed before him every day. He doesn't recognize that. He doesn't acknowledge that. But here, the point is, listen, you cannot have empathy and enter into things with people if you are not humble. You cannot endure trials in the right way if you are not humble before God. If you don't have in your mind, "I am serving and I'm going through this because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm a willing bondservant, I will endure these things." You can only respond in this manner with the character quality of humility. What does James tell us? "Consider it all joy, brethren, When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then he goes on to say, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. So again, here is this driving characteristic that must be in ministry, must be in our lives if we're going to serve in the proper way. And finally, without this crowning characteristic of humility, it is unlikely that you will keep others before yourself, especially the least fortunate people. Look what he says down in verse number 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. Verse 35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the what? The weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You'll help those who are the least fortunate, and you'll do it with an earnest and a generous spirit. You'll work hard so those who cannot make it on their own will be helped. Only humble people do that. Nobody else does that. Only Christians really could live like this. This takes a full measure of God's Spirit for you to be humble. It takes recognizing every day and examining yourself, am I that person? So these are the parting words. This is only point one, but it is a driving point which he gives to the elders of the Ephesians. So if I'm going to serve God in the most profitable manner, I must serve him with all humility. When I do so, I will empathize with people. When I do so, I will endure trials with the right attitude. When I do so, I will have an earnest and hardworking spirit for others, especially to those who are the weakest. Is this not needed today? Is this not a chief concern of all the churches today? What happens when this is not there? People can do a lot of serving, a lot of running around, a lot of doing things. But if it's not done like this, it's not done to the Lord. Right? But when it is done like this, it not only has a great impact upon you, it has a great impact upon the church. And this is when the world sees your light, right? This is when the world sees your love. When you're acting like that, when you're doing things that the world wants to do, but they have to go through all this red tape to do it, and you're just doing it. And that people in your church are being helped. And nobody has any rank on in the church. In a sense, we're all privates, right? Privates is about as low as you can get in the military. I mean, a private can be told by any rank, do this, do this, go here, go there, and they have to do it, right? Could you imagine if you have a whole bunch of people who are willing to be privates, that are humble, that are empathetic, that knew how to endure trials with a good attitude, that can even pray for their enemies who are against them? And watch out for the person who cannot watch out for themselves. That's what a Christian is. It starts with the right character. So today, as we launch out into this new year, wouldn't it be a good idea if you just get alone with the Lord and examine yourself and start putting the sin of pride off? The sin of thinking you deserve maybe more than God's given you in your lot. And wrap yourself with the apron of humility. And put yourself low before the Lord. In doing so, you will serve others, and you will be an effective servant. Right? Without humility, you really cannot serve. Not in the proper manner. So that is the exhortation this morning, brethren, from this passage of Scripture. I pray that it would not only be something we work on this coming year, but also in the years after this year, and that we would learn to be an expert in what it means to be humble, right? So we can be used by the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I do ask you, Lord, that you would allow every single one of us here, even those who don't know you, Lord, that pride may be keeping them from you. Lord, move that aside for them so they can call upon their Lord who humbled himself to the point of death, and that they can believe in you and be saved. Be with your children this morning, Lord. In this new year, I pray that you would make us truly humble servants of Christ. Servants who watch out for others, who could even enter into their trials and their suffering and their joys. Servants, Lord, who can be very much aware that trials will come. But Lord, with humility, we can get through those trials intact and even grow deeper in our endurance and our humility. And then, Lord, to always have eyes for those who are less fortunate, those who are weak, those who cannot make it on their own without others. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes and give us the heart to see them all the time. So, Lord, we can humbly come alongside of them and help them in any way possible. And I pray through all this, Lord, you may be exalted, you may be glorified, and people may see the Spirit of God working in our midst, because they figure out that we love Christ. And I pray this in your name. Amen.